John chapter 20, verses 1 through 11. We're going to talk about today the story of the grave clothes. John chapter 20, 1 through 11. You know, there's a story in the grave clothes. You just thought they were just a pile of old clothes. John 20, verses 1 through 11, the Word of God. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. And then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." And Peter therefore went out, and the other disciple, and were going to the tomb. So they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. And he, stooping down, was looking in and saw the linen clothes lying there, yet he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen clothes lying there and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but folded together in the place by itself. And then the other disciple who came to the tomb first went in also, and he saw and believed, whereas yet they did not know that the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. And then the disciples went away again to their own homes. So again, the name and the title of the message is The Story of the Grave Clothes. Let me share this with you. I have read many books. I have read many, many books. You go up in my library and you see the books that I've read. I've read over 5,000 books in the last 25, 30 years. And I'm an avid reader. I usually read 3, maybe 5 books a week. Actually, I developed a speed reading program that is taught in learning centers down in South Jersey, Pennsylvania, and Maryland. But in the reading of many books, let me just say, every great story contains a few key things. And in the story that we're going to look at today, in these 10 verses in John 20, you have a story of peace. Isn't that something we all crave? You have the story of power. And what is power? Power is that ability to, you know, to have a level of control in your life. You know, when you have less control or you're losing control of your life, you know what happens? You lose that joy. You lose happiness. It's called the locus of control theory. The less control you have in your life, the less happiness you have. The more control you feel you have in your life, the more happiness you have. And power gives us that ability to have a level of control in our lives. The third is, it's a story of promise, a story of hope. Don't we need something to look forward to? We need to have that sense of hope. The fourth is, it's a story of persuasion. I mean, every great story that has ever been written, it persuades us to be different. It persuades us to take a step and become better. And then the fifth is, it's a personal story. And if it doesn't touch our hearts, I mean, you can read stories about all sorts of things, but if you're not touched personally, it really doesn't make a difference in your life. So we're going to look today at these 5 different aspects of this story of the grave clothes. So the first thing I want you to look at, a story of peace. And when we come to John chapter 20, and just keep in mind these first 6 verses, I'm not going to read them to you again, but the first 6 verses from where we've come in the 19th chapter, and remember the things that we've covered previously, Jesus is dead. He's now being wrapped up as we come to the end of John chapter 19. Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, I believe, with the family, because the family would always be involved. And I believe, as we looked at last week, Mary, right, and John, okay, and Salome, they're there with Joseph of Arimathea, who was a Pharisee, and with Nicodemus, who was a Pharisee. Joseph of Arimathea, he donated the tomb for Jesus to be buried. And the story now is it's at a grave site. It's usually not a joyful place, right? It's usually a place of grief. It's usually a place of internal chaos. And Jesus is being buried. He's put in the tomb, and they roll the stone in front of the tomb, which is a great sense of finality. We know from the scriptures, Matthew chapter 27, 62 through 66. Listen to what the Word of God here says. On the next day, okay, Saturday now, which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, "So we remember while he was still alive how that deceiver said, 'After 3 days it will rise.' Therefore command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away. and say to the people, he has risen from the dead. So the last deception will be worse than the first. So Pilate said to them, you have a guard. Go your way. Make it as secure as you know how. So they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. It's an amazing, I don't know if there's any time in history where you had to put people around a dead man's tomb to guard him from getting out. I don't know if there is in all of history. So they're afraid here. So Pilate consents, and what they did was they sealed the tomb. And the Roman seal, essentially, to break the Roman seal was a capital crime. So you had to be really gutsy to break the Roman seal. Anybody who thinks that the apostles suddenly got up the guts after running away and hiding, the people who say Jesus didn't rise from the dead said the apostles came and stole his body. Well, these cowardly fishermen, okay, who ran and deserted him, I don't think all of a sudden got up the guts to go and break the seal. Again, breaking the seal was a capital crime. Also, the Romans, Pilate had a Roman guard, and a Roman guard is not one soldier. Actually, there's three there. It's four Roman soldiers, mighty, tough Roman soldiers. These were the ultimate warriors. I always kid with you that somehow a fisherman with their fishing poles took on soldiers with their lances and swords to steal the body. So the tomb, again, is guarded. Jesus is dead. There's no way in and there's no way out. Matthew chapter 28, verses 1 through 4, gives us a little prelude to what's happening as we come to John chapter 20. So now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow, and the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. They fainted. Suddenly the supernatural broke in to the natural. The invisible broke into the visible. And this mighty angel is suddenly there, and the tomb suddenly opens, and there's this mighty earthquake, and he's sitting on the tomb, and the soldiers fell down like dead men. And then it tells us that the angel sat on the tomb. I think this is kind of cool. I could try to find a picture. He just hung out. It's like, you ever do something, like you accomplish something, maybe you're working, and I think about chopping wood, and some Saturdays I go out and I'll cut a cord of wood. And then after I'm done cutting my cord, I've been cutting for 5 or 6 hours. I just sit on the wood, and I'm soaking wet, sweaty. It's usually in the fall that I do this. And, you just sit there and you feel proud. I cut a whole cord of wood. That's kind of what the angel did. He opened the tomb, and all of a sudden he's just sitting on the stone. He's kind of saying, hey, look what God just used me to do. And Mary come, and this is what they see. So in verses 5 through 8 of Matthew 28, but the angel answered and said to the women, do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, as he said. Come see the place where he lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And indeed, I am going, he is going before you into Galilee, and there you will see him. Behold, I have told you. So they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to bring his disciples word. And again, that's right where we are now. They come to the disciples and they're all excited and they say, Jesus has risen. We saw an angel. He told us that Jesus has risen from the dead, that the tomb is open. And again, that brings us to this running race between Peter and John. And Peter was the older man. John was the younger man. Peter started out first. John caught him and passed him. And John wants us to know that. And some people think it was John's ego that he wanted us. No, that wasn't the reason why John wanted us to know that he outran Peter to the tomb. Realize Peter wasn't there at the crucifixion. John was. And John saw where he was buried. Peter didn't see where Jesus was buried. So John took the lead, and it was John who knew exactly where that tomb was. So he didn't lead him to the wrong tomb. What if he led him to they ran to a tomb that was being prepared for another burial that day. And they'd find that it was empty. Now, John makes this point. A lot of people, again, I listen to read scholars, and some say, oh, John was just kind of boasting. No, John wasn't boasting. John was trying to make a point that he knew exactly where the tomb was. He was there when they buried Jesus. So they come again to the tomb. And what do they see? They see and understand. They see a cocoon. If you know what I mean, they wrap Jesus up like a mummy, and suddenly the body is gone. So it's like it vaporized, and suddenly just the cloth just fell down to the bottom of the tomb or to the stone. And you have the handkerchief that went over the face, and then you have the wrapping of the entire body. And they are amazed, and they are flawed by what they are seeing. Now, Just want you to think about, just this is a picture of peace after a period of chaos. Just the preceding days are chaotic. Now, if you go through times in your life where there's chaos, I know some of you are going through times where you're experiencing chaos. Just go back with me just a short time. And you have Friday, Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he is now submitting his will to the Father. And he says, Father, not my will, but yours be done. And he sweats sweat with blood in it. He is under such tremendous oppression by what he is going through. Then Judas comes with this huge band of soldiers, like 1,000 people came to arrest just the one man, Jesus. And Judas kisses him and betrays him. And then they grab Jesus and they arrest him. What do the apostles do? They all flee. They all run. They start running in every direction, running for their lives. John follows from a distance. Peter follows from a distance for a short time. They take Jesus to the Praetorium where he is beaten, and he is brutally beaten. Then they stand him before the people and they say, choose. Will you choose Barabbas the murderer, or will you choose Jesus who claims to be the Christ? And the crowd shouted that they wanted the murderer. They didn't want the one who came to save. And then they lead him down the Via Dolorosa. He carries his cross to the place called Calvary of Golgotha, where they nail him to the cross. And then he hangs there 6 hours. 6 hours that Friday. And you see again, it's Friday. It's Friday and he's hanging on the cross dying. It's Friday and he is dead. It's Friday and he has been laid in a tomb. It's Friday and they have wrapped him up like a mummy. He's dead. It's Friday that they seal the tomb. And then they put that Roman seal upon it. And it's Friday and they put the guards in front of it. And then, right, it's only Friday, but Sunday's coming. See, it's chaos. And it's Friday, but Sunday's coming. We endure our Friday. We mourned on Saturday, and now it's Sunday. Hallelujah. I'll tell you, every year I take off Good Friday, and I take off Holy Saturday and Sunday, and I go through this, and I spend a lot of time on Friday. I really want to enter into the suffering of Jesus. And I want to enter in what was happening on that Saturday, too. There's a lot of things that were happening on that Saturday. And then I want to enter into the joy and the power of the resurrection on Sunday. But we endure on Friday, we mourned on Saturday, and now it's Sunday, hallelujah. And what did Jesus say in John chapter 14:27? Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. And when we come to the empty tomb, we come to those burial clothes just laying there, there's this great sense of peace. Now, at that picture, it's a picture of peace. After all the pain, the chaos, the turmoil, we come to a place of peace, and it tells a story of peace. Second, a story of power. A story of power. We're told in verses 5 through 6, and he stooping down and looking in saw the linen clothes lying there, yet he did not go in. That's John. And then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen clothes lying there. Now, again, I'm saying it is a story of power. This is a word that Paul speaks in Philippians chapter 3:10. I want to know Christ. Yes. Notice, to know the power of his resurrection. You need some power in your life? To know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. This should be a desire that we would know the power of his resurrection. Now, I want you to see something. I'm going to read to you a passage. I always want to talk to you about here the power of God and how it enters into our lives. In Ephesians chapter 1, 18 through 23, and here's like it's like a little commentary on what we're looking at in the Gospel of John chapter 20. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of his glory, of his inheritance in the saints. Just want you to notice this. The eyes of your understanding. You know how power comes into our lives? Through understanding. Power comes in through our understanding. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us, were to believe according to the working of his mighty power. which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. The resurrection is the great evidence. It's the great evidence of the power of God. And set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, only in this world, but also in the one which is to come. And had put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Now watch, let me just break this down for you here. First thing, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. Let me just tell you something. I believe many Christians are living lives with either little power or no power at all, simply because they do not understand. The greater your understanding, the greater your power. I'm talking about spiritual understanding here. Just there's a verse like Hosea chapter 4:6, my people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. The greater your understanding, just you take it into the natural realm. Financial understanding will bring a level of financial prosperity to your life. Because people just do not understand how to handle money. They don't understand how to manage money. They don't understand what the scriptures say about money. And it's an understanding that will bring you to a place where God is then able to meet all your needs and bless you. And people people think, well, you know, I give my tithe. That's one part of it, but you know what? That's not the whole part of it. There's biblical financial management. There's making biblical Christ-centered decisions to purchases. There's much more to it. Same thing physically. Some of you are martial artists. And you take a martial artist, you know, most people think the bigger the person is, the badder they are. But you take a person who understands martial arts. And I studied martial arts since I was a kid, but jiu-jitsu, there's an amazing thing how I would watch a man who weighs 140 pounds take on a man who weighs 280 pounds. The man who weighs 140 pounds will beat that man who weighs 280 pounds because he has an understanding of the movements of the body and how to trap certain limbs and then make the person tap out like a little schoolgirl and say, leave me alone. But it's understanding. And when it comes to living in the power of God, the greater your understanding, the greater the power you're going to have. Now watch. Understanding. And then, exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe according to the working of his mighty power. Now there's the word dunamis. That's the word that Jesus said, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. That's the word, that's a Greek word that was taken when they invented dynamite. Said, what's the greatest word in the Bible for power? And the Bible scholar said the word dunamis, and then they adopted it and applied it to dynamite. But it is explosive power. And when you're understanding, when you begin to grasp the teachings, the principles of the Lord, then your power is going to increase. And then notice verse 20, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. And there is, I think, the greatest demonstration of the power of God. In fact, I tell people, you have a problem believing in miracles, either in the scriptures or in your own life. Come to the place where you accept Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and come to a place where you accept the resurrection of Jesus Christ. When you can accept those two things, you'll find it very easy to accept other things, and then you could really begin to accept that power that flows into your life through the Lord. And then he says in verse 21, far above all principality and power and might and dominion. What is that? Just stop, you're a student of the scriptures. What is he talking about there? That he raised him far above principality, power, and might. If we know the context of Ephesians, he's not talking about governmental powers. Yeah, he's talking about the devil and the devil's entire army. The devil, according to Ephesians 6, you have principalities, you have powers in these high places. The devil has an army, and there are generals, and there are majors and captains, and there are lieutenants, and there are sergeants, and there are corporals, and there are foot soldiers. He's got a well-organized army, and that army is coming against us all the time, more or less. Depending how important you are in the kingdom of God, he's going to come at you. And I say this to you all the time. The devil's goal is to destroy us. See these crazy things going on in the Ukraine, and you see these crazy things that are going on right now in the Middle East, and we see Christians. Christians are being slaughtered every day in the Middle East. I told a story on Wednesday night a couple of weeks ago. Dianne Feinstein, the senator from California, talks about, my wife and I were watching the news, and she says that she saw the most horrific picture she'd ever seen, which was a little girl, 5 years old, dressed in her Sunday school clothes with her head cut off. And I was doing some research on some things that I was teaching on Wednesday night, and I saw the picture, and I believe it is probably the most horrific picture I have ever seen in my lifetime. I mean, can you, the animal, the beast, the demonic, the person had to come straight out of hell who would do that to a little five-year-old kid. I mean, it's just absolutely horrific. We are fighting against these spiritual forces. And what Jesus is saying, that he has conquered the spiritual forces. In verse 21, far above all principality, power, and might, and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and had put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church. And so when we begin to understand and grasp on to his spiritual power, okay, and understand it, we begin to apply it to our lives, there comes a power where we can be living victoriously over the kingdom of darkness. So what does it mean? It means that God gives us a power over Satan. Again, it's something we need to come to understand. He gives us a power over the world. The world is Satan's system. I'm not talking about the flowers. I'm not talking about the leaves falling from the trees. It is a dominion. It is a power that comes against us called the world. And he gives us a power over our own flesh. Don't you find you have a struggle with your flesh, your lower nature? He gives us a power over our lower nature. And, you know, just that we don't yield to the lower nature. And I can tell you this, that as I have walked with God and gained an understanding, I have had a temper that is, that is a dangerous temper. A dangerous temper. Let me just say that. Chris, remember you used to tell me about your temper? I just relate to you. Because it, when it snaps, I can become, the violence is there. But the Lord has taught me. He has taught me, you know what, there are times to fight, and there are times to step back and resist. And he has given me that victory to know when it is a time to fight and when it is a time to step back. And he gives you that control over the flesh. So the flesh doesn't dominate. You know, prisons are filled with men and women who didn't know how to control the flesh. Divorces happen all the time because people don't understand how to gain a mastery over the flesh. Right? People lose jobs and aren't successful in life and their careers because they don't understand how to control the flesh. And that could be, again, that could be anger, that could be laziness, that could be apathy, all sorts of things. But he gives us that power, and that power has come to us through the resurrection. So it is a story of peace, and it is a story of power. Then it is a story of promise. It's a story of hope. The Lord lays down an incredible promise for us here in verse 7. And the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but folded together in a place by itself. Now, this tells an incredible story. When Jesus died, they wrapped him up. And there was a special wrapping for the body, and there was a special wrapping for the head. The wrapping for the face and for the head were different from the wrapping of the rest of his body. And you can see again, when he was raised from the dead, there is the actual shroud that he was wrapped in physically, and then the wrapping of the head. But it says something. Do you see what it said? But the wrapping that went around his head was all nicely folded. Well, sometimes we read through that and we say, what does that mean? If thieves went in and stole the body, if the apostles went in and stole the body, I don't know if you've ever been robbed, but they come to your house, right? They rip everything apart. You know, we had the church robbed twice in 2 days here a number of years ago. And we were on the Eyewitness News. And when they came in, they tore everything apart. They ripped the doors open. They went through the shelves. They were looking for money. They took some computers. They took some instruments. But they made a mess of everything. They didn't fold anything and put anything back. After ripping through a closet, after they were done, they didn't put the shelves back in place. Everything was all over the place. We call it the money box, the poor box. They took the money box and it was broken into 100 pieces all over the place. They didn't nicely put it back on the shelf. And this is kind of puzzling because, you know, when you're in a hurry and you're stealing something, You're not going to go back and fold everything nice. Why is that covering of the head so nicely folded? So nicely folded. And to us who live in the 20th century, we have a hard time understanding this. If you lived in the first century and you were a Jew, if you were a little child or you're an adult, you would understand this right away. A Jewish person would sit down to eat dinner, okay? Have a servant, And what happened is they take their napkin, right? They put it on their lap, or they tuck, I don't know about some of you, maybe some of you do it like that, I do sometimes. And you tuck it in, right? And then what happens is, see now, if you are going to get up and you're going to go to the bathroom, you take your napkin, you drop it, and you may go get up, go to the bathroom, you get up to answer a door. Now, what would happen is, if you dropped your napkin like that, they would know that you're coming back. So the servant wouldn't come over and do anything. But if you were done with your meal, okay, if you were done with a plan, now hear this. The plan is, you know what, let me rephrase this for a second. Listen to me. If you took your napkin and you dropped it, okay, that was saying, I'm not coming back, I'm done. Okay? So you're done, right? Man would take it, wipe his beard off, right? Wipe his mouth, and then he takes his napkin, and he just drops it, and he's not coming back. So he gets up, and then the servant comes over, the servant clears the plate, right? They clear everything up. If you've ever been in a really good restaurant, you'll notice that when you're done, you drop your napkin, right? What do? They come right over. Now, if you basically do that, you're done. You're finished. You're leaving. But if you take your napkin and you fold it and you put it back and you get up and walk away, the servant doesn't come over because they know you're coming back. Do you understand? The napkin is folded. And what was the message of the napkin being folded? He's saying, I'm coming back. I'm coming back. And that is the promise of the napkin being folded. What do the scriptures say? John 14, 1 through 3. Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, or believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. The napkin remains folded. He promises us that he will be coming back. Let me share with you two phases of the second coming of Jesus. This confuses people at times. There are two phases to the second coming of Jesus. First phase is the rapture, okay, of the saints, the rapture of the church. The Word of God tells us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 13 through 18, the Apostle Paul says to them, but I would not have you be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, those who have died, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with them. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. Okay, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with the shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. What is that saying? What happens when a person dies? When a person dies, their body goes into the ground and their soul goes to be with the Lord. To be away from the body is to be with Christ. To live is Christ, to die is gain. There are some cults that teach that when a person dies, the soul goes into soul sleep. That is not biblical. When a person dies, a Christian dies, their soul goes to be with the Lord. But their body goes into the ground. So when the Lord returns, what it's saying is the dead, okay, the bodies, here the person is coming back with Jesus, their soul is with Jesus. Well, Jesus, he is about a resurrection, the resurrection of the body. And that body is going to be resurrected, and it's going to be like his glorified body. Remember his glorified body where suddenly he was, you know, he just walked and he would be right in the room with the apostles, went right through the wall, and he could even eat something and it didn't fall through him. He ate some fish, it didn't go down. And then it says, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with the shout of the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Look at verse 17. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So we shall ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort one another with these words. You understand what that's saying? The dead in Christ rise first. Okay, so here it comes. Here it goes. The Lord's coming back. There they go. Bing, bing, bing. Right out of the grave. There go the bodies. Isn't that a great picture? Their souls are with the Lord. There go the bodies. After the dead in Christ have risen, that body is joined, okay, to the soul. And then we have a multitude of people who are believers who have not died. An entire generation will meet the Lord in the air, never having experienced death. We call that the rapture of the church. And what it is essentially, it's Jesus coming back for his bride. And that is the first phase of the second coming of the Lord. Second phase of the second coming of the Lord, His glorious appearing. And His glorious appearing is not the rapture of the church. His glorious appearing occurs, let me read to you Revelation chapter 19, 11 through 16. Now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no one knew except himself, and he was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with the rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of the Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is him coming back with the armies of heaven. Guess what happens, folks? We go up to be with the Lord, okay, in what is called the rapture. Here's a picture of what is called the tribulation. Tribulation, or Jacob's trouble. Daniel chapter 9, 24 through 27. If you want to read about the tribulation, you read Revelation chapter 6 through 19. There's the most comprehensive, okay, study on the book of the tribulation. And in fact, you can go online, and you go online, and you go to livingwordalive.com, and I did a study for a year on the book of the Revelation, and people basically are downloading that study all over the world. We have people in Thailand. They go to that study. It's become like one of the most popular, I believe, studies on the book of the Revelation that you find out there today. And I spent it literally verse by verse, and chapter 6 through chapter 19, okay, covers the Great Tribulation. Well, what happens is this great tribulation, which will deal with, you have three types of judgments. You have the seal judgments, trumpet judgments, and bowl judgments. And they're horrible judgments, and there's going to be just massive death, massive disease, massive wars. Well, you think what's happening right now in the Middle East is bad? Well, multiply that by 10,000 times. It's going to be a horrendous time on earth. But he takes the bride out right here. He takes us out. Before the tribulation happens, and we go to be with him, people say, well, what are we going to be doing up there with him for 7 years? We're going to be having the wedding supper of the wedding supper of the Lamb, Revelation 19. We're going to be having a wedding supper. It's going to be a wonderful party. It's going to go on for 7 years. At the end of the 7 years, and he says, okay, the party's over. Put on your armor. We're going back there, and we're going to kick some Antichrist butt. And we get on our horses, and he's going to give us a horse. And we're going to come back with the Lord. I'm going to be there. I hope you're going to be there. We come back as you know, just all the times the devil has beat on you, all the times the devil has deceived you. Man, you're going to come back and have a chance to kick his butt. And that is the return of Christ in His glory. Let me just show you something, because it took me a while to come to really grasp on to the what is called the pre-tribulation rapture. When I first came into the church, I thought we were going to go through the tribulation, and I was a post-tribulationist. And as I studied the scriptures more and more, I became convinced that the church is not going to be. Understand? People say, "Well, does that mean that that God is going to keep us from all kinds of problems?" No. Just look at Christians in the world today; they're going through all kinds of problems, and the church has been persecuted for 2,000 years. But we are not going to go through that time. Now, here's a difference. You want to make a little comparison here, and I believe I put this in your notes. The difference between the rapture and the glorious return: in the rapture, Christ comes for His own. The glorious return, Christ returns with His own. We're already with Him. Now, some people say, well, post-tribulation rapture, all of a sudden we're raptured, we meet the Lord, and we're coming right back. Why are we going to go up there and we're going to come right back? It just doesn't make sense. The rapture, believers take into the Father's house. The glorious return, believers come to the earth. The rapture is seen only by believers. The glorious return, every eye will see Him. The rapture, no reference to Satan. The glorious return, and you go into Revelation chapter 20, Satan is bound. The rapture, earth not judged. The glorious return, earth is judged. And then the rapture is a mystery. You don't find it until the New Testament. And the glorious return is foretold over and over again in the Old Testament. It's a mystery. That's what Paul says. Paul says in the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, it's a mystery. But that is a glorious promise. When he took the napkin and he folded it, it was a message to his bride that I'm coming back again. I'm coming back for you. So we have peace, power, and we have promise. And then we have a story of persuasion. And in verses 5 through 8, and he stooping down and looking in, and I want you to notice these words that I've highlighted. looking in, saw the linen clothes lying there, yet he did not go in. And Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb and saw, notice the word saw, and the linen clothes lying there, and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but folded together in the place by itself. Then the other disciple who came to the tomb, John, was there first, went in also, and he saw and believed. And notice just looking in, saw and saw, they are all different words. In our English language, we would look at that and we would just basically say, well, you know, it's basically the same thing. Let me show you this. The first is in verse 5. The word saw is blepi. And what it means is to take a glance at something. In fact, what it really means is to glance at something. And you know, how many of you, you know, you look at something, you look away, and then you're like, wow. You know, it kind of caught you, right? You're like, it's like all of a sudden, you know, you take a look, and something catches your eye. It might be a sporting event or something. And all of a sudden, you're like, wow, look at that. And then all of a sudden, you look back again. And that's what John did. John went there. All of a sudden, he looked in, and he looked, and he was like, he looks in, and he sees, well, you know, the body's gone. And it looks like it evaporated right out of the shroud. And then the head wrap is all folded real nice. And we, John took a second look. Now you see a progression here in verses 6 and 7. The word seeth, theory, okay, means to scrutinize. And it carries the idea of looking around with a keen eye to catch all the facts. It brings to mind the eye of an investigator. Peter now is looking at this, and Peter's like, what? You know, he's like, how does the body come out of there, right, without disturbing the wrappings? You know, I mean, if somebody took the body, why would the head covering be folded so nicely? And he's sitting there, and he's being reflective looking at this. He's got his magnifying glass, and he's examining the forensics. And then the third is the word Eden, and it's the word saw, and it means to look with understanding, and it carries the idea of grasping what you see. Now you're starting to grasp and understand. Now, just say this to you all the time. When I talk to a person who's an unbeliever, I have really never met an unbeliever who took time to examine the facts. I really haven't. And when I listen to the skeptics and listen to Bill Maher, who's like one of the most antagonistic people out there against Christianity. He also was part owner of the Mets. That should teach you to repent from being a Met fan. But Bill Maher, I'm just telling you, if Bill Maher owned 10% of the Yankees, man, I'm rooting for Boston. I mean, I'm rooting for Boston. But he's got, you know what it is? He's got an audience of 2 million young kids, and he brainwashes them. And they don't know better. They don't understand. He has this personality, you know, it can make you laugh a little, make you feel good, and he's brainwashing them. They're not looking at the facts. See, I've listened to him numerous times. I watched his movie that, now first of all, he goes and finds Christians who are dumb in the movie. You know what he noticed? If you saw the movie, he finds dumb Christians. Simply, they're dumb. They don't know what they believe. They don't have an answer for what, I mean, I would have liked to have seen him go and talk to Norman Geisler, who was the chancellor of Dallas Theological Seminary, and Geisler would have undressed him. He would have made him look like a fool. You know, just, he found dumb Christians. And they're, you know, they don't have a clue with what they believe. And so he makes them look, and he makes Christians look foolish. So people look at that, and they look and say, well, this is what all Christians are. We're just a bunch of idiots here in this church. We're just a bunch of blind fools. When you take time to look at the facts, you're going to find that the facts speak a ton of truth. I'm going to show you a few people who were honest enough to look at the facts, being atheists, because I came from atheism to Christianity. But when you take time to look at the facts, that's Lew Wallace. He was a general in the Civil War. He was a highly decorated general. He was not only a general in the Civil War, he fought for the South, but he was also an incredible intellectual. Well, Lew Wallace, at the end of the Civil War, had nothing to do. The war was over, so he decided that he was going to disprove the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He was a skeptic, and he was a person who opposed Christianity. So he began to do all of his research. And after years of doing research, he came to the conclusion that Jesus rose from the dead. And instead of writing his great thesis that was going to disprove the resurrection of Jesus Christ, he wrote that book, Ben-Hur, which happens to be the greatest Christian epic ever written. It was a man who had, again, the intellectual and, I believe, scholastic honesty to examine the facts. Evidence for Lawyers and Judges, written by Simon Greenleaf. He was the head of the Harvard Law Department. And Simon Greenleaf, by the way, that book Evidence for Lawyers and Judges is considered one of the top five books ever written on jurisprudence, the legality. Okay. And Simon Greenleaf was a non-believer. He's an agnostic. He set out to disprove the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Not only did he set out to do it himself, but he gathered the entire law school of Harvard. And their goal was to get all the facts together and show people once and for all, when you look at all the facts, that Jesus could not have bodily risen from the dead. After all of his research and all of his students gathering all their research, they came back together again. And Simon Greenleaf came to the conclusion that the odds were astronomically in favor, like 1,000,000 to 1, that Jesus had risen from the dead. And he wrote the book, The Testimony of the Evangelists. And it's one of the greatest books on the revelation, on the resurrection that you could ever read. This is Frank Morrison. And Frank Morrison was a reporter with the BBC, the British Broadcasting Network. Frank Morrison, more recently, set out to disprove the resurrection of Jesus Christ after gathering all the information and the facts. He also wrote a book, and the book he wrote was Who Moved the Stone, which I believe is the best book that has ever been written, just plainly presenting the facts, the overwhelming evidence that Jesus was raised from the dead. And I'll give you one more. That is Josh McDowell. Josh McDowell, again, alive today. He speaks on college campuses all over the world. And Josh McDowell also was a skeptic who set out to disprove the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Josh McDowell, after doing all of his research, he wrote Evidence That Demands a Verdict, Evidence That Demands a Verdict Number 1, Evidence That Demands a Verdict Number 2, Evidence That Demands, I think he's on volume 4 now, as well as many other books, great, great intellect. And Josh McDowell, when people take the time to look at the facts, there is overwhelming evidence. So you've got persuasion. And then the last thing you have here is a personal story. And it truly is a personal story that makes a difference in our lives. In John chapter 20, verse 8 through 10, then the other disciple who came to the tomb first went in also, and he saw, notice this, he saw and he believed. That's John. For as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. And then the disciples went away again to their own homes. So we have John, right? They get there. Peter's still not sure, but John looks, and then John comes in, and as the scripture says, John believed. And, you know, just the grave clothes force a personal decision. Just want you to see, we're going to look at this as we go through the upcoming weeks in the 20th chapter of John. But John saw and believed. John was easy. John had a heart for God. The heart was wide open. He had a hunger for God. He had a thirst for God. I mean, John is at the cross. He's the only apostle at the cross. You know, John is there, right? He's the first man there to the tomb. John had a heart for God, so it was easy. Now, Mary, and we see Mary told in the next story in the Gospel of John, chapter 20. And Mary Magdalene has this beautiful heart for God, but she's all emotional. She's deeply emotional. In the book, Jesus of Nazareth, Mary is played by Anne Bancroft. And Anne Bancroft was married to Mel Brooks. They used to live in Tenafly. Anne Bancroft, great actress. And in the movie, she's very emotional. And she comes to the apostles, and she's like, I guess it's portraying what the way scripture is. Women might be offended, but she is the emotional one, and she's kind of freaking out. And the apostles look at her, and they say, woman's emotions. And then they say, woman's fantasies. Thomas says that, woman's fantasies. And she goes, fantasies, fantasies, I'll show you fantasies. And she reminds me of some of my Italian relatives when they get angry. And Mary is at the tomb, and she's looking right into the tomb. And Jesus comes up on her, and she thinks he's the gardener. She says, sir, where did you take him? And she's not, you know, I'll show you why Mary didn't recognize Jesus, and it's nothing deeply spiritual. I've watched people at grave sites. I've watched people when they're grieving, and they become blind. They just become blind to the spiritual things. And Jesus is right next to them. And they just don't see him because the emotions are so strong. And then he speaks her name. He says, Mary. As soon as she heard Mary, he knows her name. And he speaks her name. And then she looks at him and says, Rabboni, Rabbi. And she grabs onto him. She won't let him go. He says, you have to let me go. I have to go to my father. He can't hold on to me any longer. But it took her a little step to get there, right? It was a little bit further than John. Now, Peter and the apostles, Jesus appears to them, right? They're hiding that night, okay? It's the night of the resurrection, that Sunday, and they're hiding. And suddenly Jesus just manifests himself to them, right through the wall. He manifests himself right to them. And they're not, they're looking and they're still not sure. And he says, it's me. And he says, see the holes in my hands. And he apparently opened his robe and he said, see the hole in my side. And then Peter came to believe. And the apostles came to believe. Thomas wasn't there. So when they tell Thomas, Thomas is like, I won't believe it. I don't believe it. I won't believe it till I see it. I won't believe it till I stick my finger in his side. And what happens? What happens to Thomas a week later? Okay, on Sunday, the Lord's day, suddenly the Lord appears to Thomas, and Jesus heard what he said, though he wasn't there physically, or he wasn't there, but he heard him, because he's always everywhere, and Jesus just holds out a hand and says, here's my hands, there's my side. Go ahead, stick your finger in. And Thomas just fell on his face and said, my Lord, my God. And he believed. They were persuaded to making that decision. They would become followers of Jesus Christ. The grave clothes force a personal decision. And that is a decision that we all need to make. We either are going to believe or we are not going to believe. To say, hey, you know what, I don't buy into this. That's a decision. Let me just stress this to you. You have peace, you have power, you have promise, you have persuasion, then you have a personal decision. And just, I'll wrap it up with one verse, Romans 10:9. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart, that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. See, if you confess him that he is the Lord of your life, and if you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, then you enter into a salvation with him. You know what you enter into, folks? You enter into a relationship with him, not into a religion. The day I came to believe that Jesus was raised from the dead, the day I came to believe that he was right there with me, right around the corner here, on Depew Street in an apartment, praying on my hands and knees. I read a book, and the book said, you can receive full forgiveness of your sins if you will confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. And there was a little prayer to pray, and I went to bed. And I'm laying in bed, Sue's next to me, and I start to think, man, that's the greatest offer that anybody has ever made. That I could get my sins blotted out. So after about an hour of laying in bed, I got up and I went into the bathroom. It was January 15th, cold night. I remember the tiles. They cut into my knees and they were really cold. And I got down and I prayed over that sink. That was my first altar. And I said, Lord, I said, I believe in you. I believe you were raised from the dead. I believe you're alive. And Lord, I confess you as my Lord and my Savior, as the resurrected one, and I take you into my heart. And God came into my heart. Amen. I didn't get religion. I got a relationship with him. And he's been with me ever since. And with me in his power, with me in his peace, with me in his blessings. And that's what you can have if you'll turn to him. Confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. Believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead. And I don't care what you're going through externally, he'll give you that peace. He'll give you that power. So would you all bow your heads with me? We'll close in prayer.
Standing here in your presence, thinking of the good things you have done, waiting here patiently to see still small voice again. Holy, righteous, faithful to the end. Savior, healer, redeemer, and friend, I will worship you for who you are. I will worship you for who you are. Thinking of the good things you have done, waiting here patiently, just to hear this small voice again. Holy, righteous.
Lord Almighty, holy, holy.